He slowly gained consciousness in the inky blackness. Tried to stop his ears from the growing sound of agony or terror. Wait. Both. Someone was shrieking in physical and emotional torment, an anguished, haunting sound like none he'd ever experienced. All at once, revulsion swept through him, a feeling so sickening it would have emptied his stomach had that been possible. In a flash, it registered the terrible sound was coming from his own lips. Reality crashed upon him, and he staggered and moaned at its weight. No, this couldn't be happening. It wasn't supposed to be like this. He felt as if every nerve in his body was simultaneously set ablaze. At the same moment, every heartache he'd ever suffered, every fear he'd ever experienced, every regret he'd ever had, all of it burst upon him. And he was alone, dreadfully alone, a solitary sufferer tumbling through an infinite black abyss. All the loneliness of all human experience, if it were balled up into a single point, couldn't capture his desolation. How could this have happened? How could he have wound up here? It was impossible. There was no way this was how it ended. And yet here he was, suspended in an undying death, trapped in a forever frozen moment of despair. A point of light appeared in the distance. It began to grow larger, not closer. It was still impossibly far away. It looked rather like the image at the small end of a giant telescope. In the circle of light, he recognized somebody. He was clearly there, at peace, enjoying the light and a million comforts. The sickly beggar, the loser who was always underfoot, who registered on his consciousness as a nuisance when he registered at all. In life, he had meant less than nothing, but now in death, he was an anchor, someone to steady him amidst the turmoil. Lazarus! And he was with Abraham. He shouted across the infinite expanse, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." If you have a Bible, would you open to Luke chapter 16, please? If you're using the Bible from the back of the seat there in front of you, it's on page 876. We're going to look at the story that Jesus tells. And we're going to look at it in its context. Last week, we saw that Jesus was talking to his disciples about making a choice, a loyalty choice, a heart choice. What will you fall in love with? God or money? You can't do both. They are mutually exclusive. Not that money and God can't go together, but love of money and love of God are implacably opposed to one another. And he tells his disciples what he expects from them. Love God and use money for eternal good. But while he's talking to his own friends over the shoulders of Peter, James, and John, he can see the gathered Pharisees, the religious leaders who have become more and more hostile toward him. And they sneer, we're told, because they love money. He spent the first part of chapter 16 talking to his disciples. In the middle, he pivots and he talks to them. And he says, "You guys are justifying yourselves before men, but you are doing what is abhorrent in the sight of God." And then he launches into this story. This is a story actually for the Pharisees. And the disciples are supposed to listen in and ask the questions from a little bit further distance, saying, "Does this describe me?" But Jesus is targeting the Pharisees because they're living a story that is bankrupt. And he wants them to understand, here's how your story ends. It's not going to turn out well. We all live a story. We all have an idea of what we want our life to be, a dream when we're young.
Maybe it turns into a nightmare at some point. But even when we're old, we still have a story we're trying to live. Some of us, maybe we look more backwards, some of us looking more forward, but we try to make a shape to our lives that's worthy, that matters, that is rich and joyful. And Jesus wants us to understand the common story that is often adopted leads to ruin. A bad story creates a bad life. Jason and Annie were a couple of parents a little bit younger than I am at this point because they had teenage children. And their 15-year-old daughter was living in a wrong story. She decided she wanted to be with the bad boy. And she started hanging out with a guy and doing all the wrong things and getting into drugs. And they decided, we need to do something to change this. And so they radically shifted their whole life focus for their whole family. They started an orphanage in Mexico, and a bunch of other things happened along the way. And the power of that story, which their daughter Rachel actually embraced, she could have released it, she could have resisted it, but she embraced it, changed her life. Because they were all followers of Jesus. She just wasn't following very well. And they were sincere, but superficial in how they were following, and suddenly that went deep. Jesus is talking to people who have a sincere seeming desire to follow God, but it's superficial, it doesn't go into their hearts, and they miss everything. And he's telling it in the hearing of his own followers so that they can learn from it, and Luke is recording it for a guy named Theophilus and the early believers, and ultimately it's preserved for us so that we can ask the question, what kind of story are we writing, and is it a worthy one? Does it turn out well or not? So if you want to follow along, start in verse 19. Some would say this is a real event. Maybe how you have always viewed this passage, and that's distinctly possible. I suspect it's actually a parable, story that Jesus told to make a point. Whether it's a true event or a made-up story to tell about true things, the outcome's ultimately the same. The reason some people think this is actually a real occurrence he's describing is because this would be the only parable that has a name in it. None of the others do. So perhaps this is actually what happened, but it's structured exactly like the parables. Starts off, there was a rich man, or literally a certain rich man, was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Stop and get the picture. This is a man who's wealthy enough that he has an estate with huge gates out front, and there's a guy laid at his gate who is ritually and ceremonially unclean and physically a mess. He's laid there. He's actually literally cast at the gate is the language. And it's this picture of dejection. He can't get up and move around. He's a victim even of the dogs. And these aren't like puppies coming up to lick your face in love. These are mangy curs. These are street dogs. They are filthy. And this is the ultimate in degradation. He is so low that he's even mocked by the dogs. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham from far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if anyone should rise from the dead. A lot of teaching has been done on this passage about hell. It's a legitimate thing to do, but it's not actually the focus. So we're going to stay with the focus. The focus is really bigger than that. It's on the outcome of this rich man's life, and he is directly targeted at the Pharisees, who just a couple of verses prior, it says, they loved money. And, of course, hell is the outcome for that, but it's really focusing more on how this all came about. What's happening? Why is this man here? And two questions that we need to ask that I think are embedded in this story that will help us. The two questions he actually wants them to ask, although it's in our terminology, so some of it they wouldn't understand, but it's still the same two questions. Am I living a selfie life? And do I have a stony heart? The rich man winds up in hell, not because he's a rich man, because in heaven is Abraham, who is fabulously wealthy, and God made him so. The issue is not about money itself, it's about the heart and the love of money and the pursuit of that. And this rich man is somebody who's in love with himself, right? And so as we look at this, we want to ask the story that is our life and ask the question, the warning that Jesus is giving. Am I living the same kind of life? Am I living this selfie life, right? We have a whole word for a new phenomenon now that everyone's carrying their smartphone with them and you can take your own picture and we go snap, snap, snap. Here I am at, the Grand Canyon. Here I am at Niagara Falls. Here I am at the bank teller. We just take pictures of everything and anything, and we always snap pictures of ourselves and post them on social media, which is really a euphemism for let me brand myself and sell myself to the world around me. And we just have kind of a culture that's infatuated with self. Now, if you take a selfie, there's nothing wrong with that per se, right? It's what's in your heart, right? This is you. There's a big question. I am obviously the right point of reference from which to look at my life. But there's a big difference between my life and myself being my point of reference and being the point. And that gets lost. And these Pharisees that Jesus is speaking to have become very, very self-absorbed. He's already taken them to task, and you can listen online to last week's sermon if you didn't hear it, taken them to task for modifying the scriptures to fit around their comfort, their preferences, their desires, because their life is ultimately about them. It's like one giant selfie, right? If I were to take a picture of you right now with my camera, and I gave everyone a copy of it, what would be the very first thing you would do? You would look at yourself. Of course, we would all do that. The interesting thing is, it would be a good picture or a bad picture, regardless of how anybody else looked, if you looked good, right? That's a great picture. I need a copy of that. Or if you look bad, it doesn't matter if everyone else looked better than they've ever looked in their lives. That's a terrible picture. We need to retake that. Right, there's a very natural kind of self-centeredness, and we have to be very careful as followers of Jesus. We are the starting point. The point of reference for all of our experience, of course, begins with who we are, where we are, what we're experiencing, what's going on around us. But there's a difference between that and saying, it's actually all about me. And we know this guy it's all about him because of how it describes him. It says he's clothed in purple and fine linen.
Purple was the most expensive clothing you could have. It was the clothing of royalty because it was only available from a dye made from a certain shellfish. It wasn't common at all. This guy is fabulously wealthy. And every single day, it says, he's feasting sumptuously every day, right? No in and out for him. No mac and cheese, no leftovers. No, you know, how about just some rice and some steamed vegetables and maybe a little broiled chicken? It's every meal he has to be served with a nasal French accent. And it's all got some reduction or marmalade. Oh, yes, that's very nice of you. Yes, you love that with the onion marmalade. It's like everything is a sumptuous feast. It's all to the nth degree. Would you like more porterhouse, sir? Would you like more Chateaubriand, sir? Would you like more New York steak, sir? We have medallions of tenderloin. We would call that filet mignon. We have medallions of tenderloin. This one is served in this lovely béarnaise sauce, and this one is served in this lovely bordelaise sauce, and you're like, oh, it is so enjoyable. And by the way, it would all be beef because he can afford it, and that's what real food is, but that's a separate issue. Right, so this is the way this guy is living. Now, we all enjoy a good feast. Some of us maybe a little more than others, right? But wouldn't it be awful to actually live that way every day? That would wear you out. This guy's excess, it's not because, wow, this makes my life better. It's because he's chasing something. And he is self-seeking and self-celebrating his way through life, and money has captured his heart and the things that come with money. And Jesus is talking to people who are just like this guy, and he's saying, your story's not going to turn out well. Look at the way his story turns out. I don't want that to be true of you. I already said, my disciples have to make a choice. Your loyalty either lies with God or with money. It can't lie with both. Where's your loyalty? Am I living a selfie life? Here's a good question. This is a good question to build up my resistance, if you will, to what Jesus is warning against. Why have I been given these resources? Ask yourself that question. Why have I been given what I've been given? This guy didn't ever ask that. He just assumed. He just took it for himself. The irony, he calls out to Father Abraham. He thinks of himself as a good Jew. And if he'd have thought of himself as a good Jew and understood what that meant, in fact, looked at Father Abraham, who was so incredibly blessed, and the blessing included extravagant wealth, right at the very beginning, God says, here's what I'm going to do, Abraham. I'm going to bless you so that you can be a blessing to the world. And the stuff I'm giving to you has a stewardship attached to it. I am giving this to you. I want you to enjoy it, absolutely. But it's not about you. It's about you living in the story that I'm unfolding in the world. If this guy had listened to his own words, Father Abraham, he would have understood. This is the question. Why have I been given the things I've been given? That's the question that you and I can really wrestle through. Jesus, just earlier in the chapter, you remember what he said? Verse 9, it's a little bit hard to understand, but the gist is simple. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What he's saying is use your stuff for eternal good. Why do you have what you have?
And why is it that we always want more and more and more? A comedian once described a house as a pile of stuff with a roof on top. And that's kind of how we live, and that we need bigger houses, or we need like garages full and sheds full and mini storages, because we have to keep piling up the stuff. Why have I been given what I've been given? One of my own heroes of the faith, actually two of them that have shaped me a great deal, both dead guys, but their stories have shaped me. One is Jonathan Goforth. I told you a little bit about him last week. Late in his life, he's in his 80s, he's near death actually, and he and his wife are in their living room in their very modest home, and he is laying there on the couch, and he's obviously deep in thought, and Rosalind sees him, and she says to him, "Jonathan, I know what you're thinking." He's like, "How could you know what I'm thinking? You don't know. Well, go ahead, show me you know what I'm thinking." And she said, "You're sitting there on the couch trying to figure out how much we have to keep to survive and how much we can actually give away next month. You're trying to figure out how to give away more, aren't you?" "Well, I guess you do know what I'm thinking." Interesting perspective. Charles Spurgeon, another one of my heroes, was a pastor and a huge church. Very, very profound and impacting ministry, and he was well beloved. On his 25th anniversary with the church, they gave him $32,000 and change, which in Victorian England at that time, he had an orphanage. The church ran an orphanage, 500 children. The entire operating budget for the entire orphanage for 500 children for a year was $25,000. That was a fortune. And he used it to support all of it. Every dime of it went to support elderly women that were in need of help. Gave it all away. A few years later, it was his 50th birthday. Church again gave him a gift. This time it was $22,000 and change. And they said, You have to use this for yourself. And he said, "Great. There is nothing more significant and that brings me greater joy than using what God has given me for his kingdom purposes." And he gave that away too. Now, whether you're like this elderly couple barely getting by, or whether you're somebody in the prime of life who has been given a fortune, the point is not that you'd give away every possible thing, but the point is asking this question: why have I been given what I've been given? That is a powerful sentence if I'll take it really seriously, because what it says is, this has been given to me. What do you have? Money? Position? Influence? Good looks? Good sense of humor, intelligence. What do you have that God didn't give you? It says in 2 Corinthians 7 or 1 Corinthians 4. I never can remember where that is. It's in Corinthians. Look it up. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you act as if you didn't receive it? That's what Paul says, and he's talking about his own pride. But the foundational question is, this is a gift. Whatever I have is a gift. What I have in my wallet is a gift. What I have in my bank account is a gift. The roof over my stuff is a gift, and the stuff under the roof is a gift. A gift that often comes through hard work and careful planning and a lot of sweat. But it's been given to me for a purpose, and God's purpose is always, I'm blessing you so that you can be a blessing, not so that you can go without and pass it all on. I'm blessing you, but I'm blessing you so that you can be a blessing. This guy lived every day as a party in his own honor. And he had such fabulous consumption, nobody even would actually take joy in it. But that's just how he lived. He didn't stop to ask the question, why have I been given these resources? And That's a powerful question for our lives. Am I living a selfie life? The other way we see that this man is totally absorbed with himself is embedded a little further down in the story. He's got this perspective, hey, I'm worth it. Just ask me. Right? He's in hell, and Lazarus is in heaven. Let that sink in. He's in hell, Lazarus is in heaven. All along, he's been the winner, Lazarus has been the loser. And now that's all reversed. And he still doesn't get it. He is so smug. In hell, he is smug towards Lazarus. He calls out to Abraham, hey, send Lazarus over here to serve me. Please? I ain't going to do that. It's against the rules. All right. Send Lazarus to help my family. It's like, get a life. Lazarus is not your lackey. He's actually experiencing the joy of God's blessing now, and you're not. But this guy is so self-consumed, he doesn't see that. I think also this is why, I told you, I think this is a parable. And I think this is why there's a name. This guy has been living his whole life to make a name for himself. So Jesus, and that's the Pharisees. Jesus tells a story and leaves him nameless. And he gives a name to the beggar, to the one nobody would think anything of. But he's the one that's dignified in the story. It's funny how everything shifted and the guy still doesn't quite get it. Actually, funny is not quite the right word. It's really sad. He's got a sense that he's superior, that he's worth it, that he's the winner. And Jesus is telling the story to say, this isn't turning out the way you guys are thinking. You're not going to win this way. The real score isn't known until the end of the game. Ask the Atlanta Falcons. Fact, it was after the end of the game. Game was over, and then they had to add more game. The real score isn't known. One of the challenges that this story presents to us is, where's your horizon? Because the Pharisees, for whom the story is told, and this guy have drawn a horizon that ends at death. I win. Yay. Died with the most toys. And Jesus is saying, that's not the end of the story. You've got a horizon that's way too short. Your horizon needs to go on into eternity. Now, the irony, and we know this, is that often we look at life with that kind of horizon, and then we live as if it's never going to happen. And Jesus would say, throw your horizon out to the very end and then live as if it could become at any moment. Right? Live your life right now in the context of forever. That's the only way you know if you win. I was thinking about that this week and how we keep score. And I was thinking back to high school for whatever reason and thinking about some of the guys that were in the classes I was in. All right, there was Greg, who was an All-American in three sports. Wound up full-ride scholarship to Stanford. Was supposed to play quarterback. He got there in 1981. Problem is, in 1979, a guy named John Elway got there. Big man on campus was nobody. He wound up transferring to San Diego State, where he says he majored in partying like a rock star and getting B's. He was an A student. But his life began to unravel, and he played for them. And then he went on to live a regular kind of life. I LinkedIn stalked him this week, and I found him. He's a vice president of some electronics firm in the Midwest. Has he won? Well, when he started out of high school, everyone had one view of him, and that kind of shifted, and now he seems to be fairly successful, I would assume. Has he won? That got me thinking. There was another guy on our football team who was also All-American. His name was Roger. So I LinkedIn stalked Roger, and I was surprised to find he had gone to the Air Force Academy. I think I probably knew that. But his picture on LinkedIn shows two stars sitting on his shoulder. He's the Air Force Major General commanding the space program. Like, dude, I went to high school with that guy. We sat in AP English together. We told jokes. Better not tell him a joke now or he might blow me up. Has he won? We were all in the same classes. Then there was Dana. Dana was the ultimate brainiac. I mean, we were all kind of the brainy kids. But Dana was the one kid in school that I was intimidated by what was inside his head. It's like, wow. Dana killed himself before his 20th birthday. Everyone thought he was gonna. Did he win? Then there was Tom, my best friend. He had kind of a rough start. He actually never finished college, got himself into some trouble, wound up leaving the Air Force, general discharge, which is kind of a non-committal discharge, and bounced around a little bit on some bumpy road, and then wound up getting married and getting his life together. And he lives out in the Inland Empire, and he lives a very modest kind of life, and he works a fairly regular Joe kind of job, and he's raised a family of, I don't know, a million kids. He's got a lot of kids. And he's an elder in his church, and he's living for Jesus, and he's raising his kids to live for Jesus. And of the stories, certainly the first two would seem to be in a different place. But who wins? I don't know what's going on with Greg, and I don't know what's going on with Roger, and I really don't know the state of Dana's soul before he left this earth. The point is, the stuff we look at is only a very tiny fraction of the picture. This guy lived for that tiny little fraction. He drew the wrong horizon. And once that horizon comes, the horizon of death, it can't be changed. That's the point. There's this gulf fixed between us, and we're done. The score is being tallied. You lost. Lazarus won. Jesus isn't telling this to be mean. He's telling this because he's concerned about these guys. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to die while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies. The Pharisees being against him doesn't make him against them. He's about to lay down his life. He's about to spill his blood for them. And he's saying, you guys have the wrong loyalty. You've got the wrong heart. And I want to tell you how the story ends, because it doesn't end well. And I want to call you back to what I was telling my own disciples. Make your choice. Where's your loyalty lie? Am I living the same kind of selfie life or not? God has two questions. You may remember this years ago. We went through the 40 days of purpose, and Rick Warren put them really clearly, and I think really well. Two questions: what did you do with my son, and what did you do with what I gave you? That's how the story of my life is supposed to be written, with those two pictures, those two questions. What did you do with my son, and what did you do with what I gave you? What story am I writing? Second question this passage asks is, do I have a stony heart? And that's another indicator that my story's wrong, that my loyalty's in the wrong place, that I've fallen in love with the wrong thing. This story's not actually ultimately about money, it's about the heart. If you remember last week, you can just look back there, verse 15, talking to the Pharisees. You're those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. It's about the heart. They have a heart problem. In fact, as the man and Abraham are interacting in the story,
Abraham says, verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, God's already revealed himself. All they have to do is bring themselves under his word. And he says, oh no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. See, he's saying, it's too late for me. I guess I don't get to repent now, but they'll repent. But you got to send somebody from the dead because the word of God is not sufficient. And Abraham says, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And here's what Abraham is saying. It is totally a heart issue. God could do the most extraordinary miracle. By the way, the readers of Luke are thinking, wait, somebody did rise from the dead. And a lot of these same Pharisees reject it anyway. Because it's not a matter of, hey, look, there's this incontrovertible and compelling reality. It's a matter of my own heart. They won't repent because they won't bring themselves under God's word because they have a story that they are determined to write. And I want you guys to know it's not going to end well, and I'm pleading with you to change the story. You still have time to shift the plot line. But only until death. And then the choice is fixed. So, do I have a stony heart? Do I realize that the love of money actually can kill my heart? Matthew 6 says, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So if he's telling a story of this guy who treasured money above everything else and had a stony heart as a result, do the math. Paul in 2 Timothy says, Demas, my good friend, my partner in the gospel who walked through the fires of trial and tribulation and served God for so long, has fallen in love with this present world and has forsaken me. At the end, love of the world killed his heart, or at least mortally wounded it. And a few chapters, we're going to see Zacchaeus, and just the opposite happens. The way we know life has come to him is because suddenly he holds things openly. His life's no longer about money. It's about God. So do I have a stony heart is the searching question here. Isn't it interesting what he says in verse 24? Father Abraham, have mercy on me. How many times do you think in his life he heard Lazarus say the same thing? Have mercy. Not asking much. Just let me have the crumbs. Let me have the scraps from your table. By the way, there's no indication that Lazarus got any of that. He was desiring it. How stony-hearted did he have to be to have a party every day in his honor? Caterers and florists were stepping over Lazarus to get into the room. And it wasn't like he hadn't noticed because he sees him and he knows his name. He just didn't care. His heart had become stony because it had been built around himself and what he could grasp. And when the tighter I grip onto things, the tighter things grip onto me. And they can just squeeze the life out of me is what Jesus is ultimately displaying here. And so the question is, do I have a stony heart? Here's a good antidote question that'll help me move away from this. What's God cast at my gate? If the first antidote, because remember, it's about the heart. The behavior follows the heart, though. We make two equal errors when we say, my spiritual life has nothing to do with what I do. That is wrong. We also make a great error, and an even more dangerous one, actually, when we say, my spiritual life has everything to do with what I do. That is also wrong. My spiritual life is grounded and rooted and created by everything he has done, period. I add nothing. However, that life birthed within me will always, inevitably, without fail, express. And God has put things at your gate and at my gate, opportunities, right? Cold weather shelter starts tomorrow. Some of you are serving there. Serve from a
worshipful heart. It's not just, hey, here's an opportunity, it's a box to check. There's people who need the love of Christ. The greatest need is not physical relief or food or relief from suffering. Those all matter a great deal. They matter to God a great deal. But the greatest need is this life is only a tiny little window. What about how I go through this life, and what about when it's over? How does my connection with God work? And I can introduce somebody to that. I can also love somebody tangibly. As I was working on this sermon at a local fast food place, I walked out the door, started towards my car, which was to the left, and I heard a voice behind me to the right. And I knew what I was going to find if I turned around. There was a woman there. "Excuse me, sir." Now, there's a lot of times when people are scamming. And I don't give to every need. There are probably needs I should give to that I don't. Maybe there's needs that I shouldn't give to that I do. But as I'm walking out thinking about this sermon, I sure can't just go, pretend you didn't hear. What's God placed at your gate? We'll take an offering in a little bit. When you give, whatever you give, it's an opportunity to fulfill what he said earlier. Take what you have and use it for what is eternal. We looked at adopting compassion children earlier. Some of you did. Mission trips are about to begin and people will be asking for support. There's all kinds of things that I can do. God is not needing my money. He's not wringing his hands going, how am I going to make things work? I can't balance my budget unless Robert kicks in. I need him to have my money. He's supposed to have all of it. But some I get to enjoy by using, and some I get to enjoy by giving. The story of the Pharisees does not end well. How does your story end? I'd like to show a brief video to think about what might God want? What might that look like? What's at your gate? It'll be different than the video, but it's just one example of saying, open my eyes, Lord. I'm looking for a chance to be involved.
I think maybe the biggest thing that holds people back from being generous is that generosity entails taking a risk. Sometimes it means risking talking to a stranger to see if they're okay. Sometimes it means risking your financial stability. Sometimes it means risking your personal safety. And so I think that that holds people back. When I was 27 years old, I was living on the East Coast, and I just was on top of the world, and I couldn't imagine life getting any better. And then out of the blue, I was diagnosed with breast cancer. In the process of my treatment, I got really, really sick, and my whole life fell apart. While I'm there in the hospital, I resigned my job, I Craigslisted my apartment, I sold all my stuff, and I bought a one-way ticket to the West Coast because I wanted to get as far away as I could get. I still remember getting off the plane, and I'm standing there with just a suitcase, and I'm this bald, scarred, broken mess of a girl. I felt like I was invisible. I felt like the pain and the suffering that I was enduring didn't matter, that nobody noticed and nobody saw me. It was in that state where I was just kind of wandering through my life that I was riding a train one afternoon, and I saw this Somali woman get on the train with her two little girls who were ages 3 and 4, but there wasn't a seat for the three-year-old. And so I held my arms out like this, and she climbed into my lap, and she just nestled in and fell asleep. And I looked at the mom and I asked her more about her life, and she started telling me their story. In very broken English, she explained that she and her husband had 5 little girls who were all under the age of 9. They'd come to the States, but her husband had been abusive and then had left the family right after they arrived. She didn't have a job. She barely spoke English. She didn't have any money. She didn't know a soul, and she's in this foreign city. I thought, God, I am the least qualified person to put in this situation. I decided that I would get their address, and at least they would know that they weren't alone, that there was one person who saw these people who were seemingly invisible. And that's what made me drive to their apartment. I saw they had absolutely nothing. It looked like an apartment that nobody lived in. A couple days later, I went and I took them a couple bags of groceries. And then a couple days after that, I went back and I took them some clothes. And then my church got involved, and we donated little girls' clothes. We were able to fill their closets. They gave these little girls rocking chairs and dollhouses and toys to play with. And we did this, like, extreme home makeover. A lot of people ask the question, what do you get for the girl who has everything? And the question I started asking about these girls was, what do you get for the girl who has nothing? If I could be generous and give something of me to empower them, what would be the best thing that I could give them? And my answer to that was a college education. I don't have the money that it takes to send five little girls to 4 years of college each, but I thought, you know what, I could sell a book. The book came out, and all of the proceeds of the book are going into a trust fund for these little girls so that they have a shot at going to college. And it wasn't just my story, and it wasn't just their story, but it was our story. And that by reaching outside of myself and helping this family while I was still really hurting actually ended up being my lifeline. And so for me personally, the journey that I've been on is learning how to reverse the question. Instead of asking, what happens to me as I give this money away? The question becomes, what will happen to these girls if I don't?
We'll take our offering. You probably have one of these or something you carry. This sermon is not actually about this. Jesus isn't actually talking about this. This isn't even the point. He's saying this is the mirror. This is the mirror that shows you your heart. Whatever you do with this, it's between you and God. You know, it's always a little odd. We're taking an offering. We always take the offering after the sermon. And I don't want anyone to feel pressured suddenly. That's not the point. And that wouldn't do any good. It's what's my heart. So as you give, what you give, when you give, or when you don't, what's your story? Why has God given you what you have? What's he laid at your gate to say, hey, join me in this? And what's the heart? Where's your loyalty? Do you love stuff or do you love God? Because you can't love both. You can't serve both. Lord, would you make us a people who are just grateful, who enjoy all that you give us, and who hold it as a stewardship, a joyful stewardship? Would you show us what you've put before us? Would you release our own hearts from the grip of greed and sense that that's how score is kept? And may we anchor ourselves in something more significant in you and in your story. And may we together just walk out joyfully into this world to serve and to love and to delight and to redeem. Because we've got your gospel, we've got your spirit, and you've given us good stuff. Good things that can make a difference. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.